It's a real pleasure and honour to be invited to speak to you this week. Delighted that my books have reached the point where we're having to give them away in order to get rid of them. I just hope that I still get the royalties even on freebies from Christian Focus. But as it's a Scottish company, I very much doubt that that will be the case. Let's open with a word of prayer. O Lord God, you are a great, a sovereign and a mighty creator and redeemer. We come before you at the start of this day and we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would dwell richly in our hearts. That in all that we say and think and do, you would draw our eyes away from ourselves and towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the one great author and finisher of our salvation. For it is his name that we gather. Lord, we praise you, our Heavenly Father. Through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. I wasn't sure what to speak on this morning. Some of you are aware of the events of last week at Westminster. I half felt maybe I should just stand up and say, I'll talk on how to win friends and influence people. But I decided to stick with my original plan. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm a big fan of confessional documents, but it seemed that coming today and talking about the Westminster Standards would be like carrying coals to Newcastle. But one of the things that I've become aware of in the United States is while the Westminster Standards are highly regarded and used in many circles, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a real gem of the Reformation, is somewhat neglected in Presbyterian circles. So I wanted to spend today for those of you familiar with the Catechism, this may well ultimately feel like a very superficial trolley bus tour of the Catechism, but I want to introduce it to you, to those of you who are not familiar with it, and if you are familiar with it, perhaps reignite your enthusiasm for it. I shouldn't have to begin at a gathering like this by saying why are catechisms and confessions important. Of course, they are important because I think they're a pattern of sound words. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul exhorts Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that he's given him. It seems that Paul probably isn't there talking about a catechism or a confession in quite the form we have it today, but he's certainly talking about the principle. The church needs to agree on a pattern of sound words in order to communicate its teaching from generation to generation. The Bible is, in one sense, its own interpretation. But in another sense, it is not its own interpretation. There is need for doctrinal synthesis. Those of you who preach on a Sunday don't simply stand up and read the Bible out. You preach. You synthesize the material in the Bible and you apply it to your congregations. And confessions and catechisms are merely ecclesiastical and pedagogical tools for doing that on a grand macro level. So, catechisms then, justification, biblical justification for them, 2 Timothy 1:13. Could also go perhaps to the celebration of the Passover, when Moses says, when you celebrate this Passover, in years to come, your children will not know why you do it. So you do these things, and then your children will say to you, why do we do this weird ceremony at this time every year? Then what do? You tell them the story. You tell them the story of how God intervened and saved the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. You tell them about a pattern of sound words, a form of sound words that has been passed on. And we know that from very, very early in the church's history, such patterns of sound words were available. Second century, something called the rule of faith pops up all over the Mediterranean. The rule of faith, when it occurs in the literature in Tertullian or Irenaeus, it's not the same words every time, but it's the same content, indicating there is substantial agreement on the essentials of the faith right back in the second century. And very quickly, I think, the rule of faith becomes, in some ways, the foundation for the later creeds and confessions of the church. The church has historically considered that it is not necessary to reinvent the Christian faith every Sunday, that there are ways and means of communicating the content of the Christian faith from generation to generation through creeds and catechisms. Medieval catechisms included four basic elements: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments. Protestant built on this medieval tradition. My scholarly career has been built on the assumption, predicated on the idea, that there is substantial continuity between medieval theology and Reformation theology. One example is catechisms. The structure of confessions and catechisms remains the same, really, from the Middle Ages through the Reformation. The 16th and 17th centuries are the great centuries of creedal confession for Protestants, Catholics, and incidentally for Eastern Orthodox. There are seven ecumenical councils, of course, that have unique authority in Eastern Orthodoxy. But we see a proliferation in Eastern Europe of Eastern Orthodox catechisms and statements of the faith in the 16th and 17th century. Something very significant is going on at this time. And it's in this context that the great Heidelberg Catechism is put together. Put together 1563. Why? Why in the 1560s do Protestants start producing great confessions? We have the Scots Confession. We have the Belgic Confession. We have the Second Helvetic Confession. We have the 39 Articles. And the list could go on, all written in the decade of the 1560s. Simple answer, Council of Trent. Catholicism is starting to clearly define itself. One of the great Protestant myths is that the Reformation, Catholicism, is a coherent and clearly self-conscious body of doctrine. That is not the case. It's not clear in 1517 that Luther is heretical, because the church has not defined its position on numerous questions that Luther is raising. The only place in Europe, I think, in the 16th century, where in the first half of the 16th century you have a very carefully articulated and self-conscious Roman Catholicism, is Spain. And the reason it's in Spain is because Spain is the one country in Europe where there are significant minority populations from other religions. You have Muslims and you have Jews. And incidentally, just as an aside, start of the 16th century in Spain, the only place where Jews were basically safe in Europe were in the Muslim enclaves in the south of Spain. It's a very interesting fact to remember. They were safe in the Muslim enclaves in the south of Spain. I throw that in. You get that for free. I wasn't even paid to come here and say that. I throw that fact in for free for you. But between 1545 and 1563, the Council of Trent meets and carefully defines Catholicism in a way that was never done before and has never been done since. And Protestantism reacts by defining itself over against Catholicism. And it's in this context that we find the Heidelberg Catechism being produced. Now, what is distinctive? Why is it? Why, you might be sitting there and saying, well, why should we take the Heidelberg Catechism seriously? Surely we have basically the same theology in the Westminster Standards. And I would concede that point straight away. One of the fascinating things, it seems to me, about the 16th, 17th century is the remarkable unity there is in Reformed theology across Europe. It's funny, I arrived in America in 2001. Funny thing about you Americans is you talk about diversity all the time. But believe me, when you arrive in America from the outside, it all looks the same. It's one of the most undiverse countries in the world, I would guess. Wherever I go in America, Minnesota, Chicago, Philadelphia, San Francisco, it's the same shops. It's the same glue of popular culture that binds you together. And that transcends skin color. Popular culture is the thing that really binds Americans together. I sit in on the odd occasion these days where we laugh at Westminster faculty meetings. Somebody will make a joke about baseball, and my Chinese colleague laughs. But I don't, because I haven't got a clue as to what's just been said. He may be Chinese, but he's a Chinese American. And he's united with all my other colleagues on the faculty by the glue of popular culture in America. It's not his skin color that distinguishes him. He's still an American. If you would say to me, well, what's Jeff like? I'd say, he's just like every other Californian I've ever met. He's a Chinese Californian. The amazing thing in the 16th century and 17th century in Europe is, I would argue that you have far more diversity of culture, linguistically, politically, socially and economically, across Europe than you have in the United States today. And yet, the theology reflected in the confessions and the catechisms is substantially the same. Differs in detail, but it's substantially the same. So the first point I would make is, I would concede, yes, Westminster Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, you're getting substantially the same theology. There are some differences, but the core is basically the same. So what does the Heidelberg Catechism give you that the Westminster Catechisms do not? I would say, well, there are one or two small theological differences, but principally, I think there is a difference in tone and emphasis with the Heidelberg Catechism. You see this very, very clearly in the first and the last questions. And I'm quoting here from the CRC issued translation of the Catechism, which is, I think, freely available on the internet from the CRC website. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's a Christian testimony. Somebody said to you, well, what is your Christian testimony? And you were to recite the answer, answer one, to question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. You've given your Christian testimony. I would say there is a universality and a pastoral note there that you do not find in the catechisms of the Westminster Standards. That is not a criticism of the Westminster Standards. I think it is more to make a point that their intention, there is a slightly different intention that underlies the Westminster Standards. Much is often made of the differing ordering of topics in catechisms and theological materials. Well, there are various reasons why one orders topics the way one does. Some of them are doctrinal, some of them are pedagogical, some of them are pastoral. You can't simply assume that a different order means a different theology or a different kind of argumentation. But it's quite definitely the case, I think, when you look at question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, you are dealing with a catechism that is directed at the personal comfort of the individual concerned. And then question 129, the very last question of the catechism. What does that little word, Amen, express? It's a nice medieval touch. The catechism is ending with the Lord's Prayer. Kind of medieval thing. What does that little word, Amen, express? Answer, Amen means, this is sure to be. And then I think perhaps one of the most beautiful sentences that exists in non-canonical Christian literature. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Think of that. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. That's theologically stunning, I would suggest. This catechism is framed by two of the most beautiful statements you will find, certainly in confessional literature, probably in literature considered, period. So the Heidelberg Catechism places comfort and personal assurance right at the heart of what it does. And that, in many ways, is what it makes it a quintessential Protestant document. Students often say to me, What do we say to Roman Catholic friends when we're talking to them about the gospel? And I'm going to come back to chick tracts again later. Chick tracts are one of my favorite targets. I'm sorry if anybody's been helped by chick tracts. But it just shows how gracious God can be, I guess. What I say to them is, don't give them a chick tract. That's the first thing you should do when talking to a Roman Catholic friend. Don't give them a chick tract. The second thing, I think, is, well, it's important to concede that if one were to convert from evangelicalism to Roman Catholicism, you'd actually gain quite a lot. And there's no point, I think, brushing that under the carpet. You do gain quite a lot. You gain a church which knows, well, who knows what she is, that has a historical tradition, that quite often is not particularly bothered about being relevant, is more concerned about being the church. There is a reverence in Roman Catholic worship, or much Roman Catholic worship. It may be misguided, incorrect, but there is an aesthetic reverence, shall one say, for it. All of those things probably represent an improvement on what you have in your churches. The key thing, I think, to focus on is, what do you lose? You gain all that, but what do you lose? You lose the jewel of Christian assurance. That's absolutely basic to Protestantism. And the lack of assurance is absolutely basic to Catholicism. This is why, for all of the hoo-ha about Wycliffe and Huss being forerunners of the Reformation, in a sense, yes, they were, but in an important sense, no, they weren't. Huss and Wycliffe were very Catholic in their belief that nobody should have assurance, or nobody except the super saint had it directly revealed to them. And even then, the assumption was, if it was directly revealed to you, you were more likely to be mad than a super saint, and therefore you were still caught in a bit of a bind. The thing that distinguishes Protestantism is its emphasis upon assurance. That is the thing that drives Luther's Reformation initially. And that, I think, is what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'm going to return to that in a few minutes' time. I want to give you a bit of historical background on the Catechism now, but I'm going to return to the assurance issue. There are a few things I want to say specifically about the theology and the method of the Catechism. But first, I want to just reflect a little bit on the history of this document. Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, as the name suggests, it was produced at the imperial city of Heidelberg. Heidelberg is in what was known as the Palatinate in Germany. The Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages was governed by, guess what, the emperor. But the emperor, when he died, it was not his son who took his place. The next emperor was elected. And there were seven electors, seven territories in the Holy Roman Empire that elected the emperor. And the head honcho in that territory had a vote in the elections. It's absolutely critical to the Reformation because electoral Saxony, where Luther lives, is economically and militarily pretty insignificant. But Frederick the Wise, Luther's patron, is one of the seven electors and therefore wields power and influence beyond his military and economic might. The Palatinate, where Heidelberg is the most important of all of the electors. The elector palatine, the head honcho in the Palatinate, he's the most important man. When the emperor dies, in the normal run of things, the elector palatine becomes the kind of functional emperor until the new emperor is elected. So it's politically a very, very significant thing. In 1555, Emperor Charles V signed what's called the Peace of Augsburg. This allowed Lutheran areas of the Roman Empire to continue to be Lutheran. They couldn't evangelize non-Lutheran areas, but they were going to be tolerated as Lutheran within their own bounds. And the Elector Palatine in the early 1560s was a man called Frederick III. And Frederick III was a man who'd really switched from Lutheranism to Reformed theology in a Lutheran area of the empire. So what Frederick III does is he decides that he will try to broker an ecumenical agreement between the Reformed theologians in Heidelberg and the so-called Philippists. As Reformed theology splits into Arminianism and Orthodoxy and gets very complicated in the late 16th, early 17th century, so Lutheranism, after Luther, splits into groups called the Philippists, followers of Philip Melanchthon, who are more concessive on things like the Lord's Supper and on predestination, and the so-called Genesio Lutherans, who are really hard on Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, predestination, all of the kind of Luther's distinctives. Just as an aside, I don't know if you've ever read Luther's Table Talk, but it's interesting that there's a section in Luther's Table Talk on astrology. And if you read it, you think, well, why is he stuck in a section on astrology into Luther's Table Talk? Well, Melanchthon was heavily into astrology. Melanchthon never traveled to Britain, to England, because he'd had his horoscope cast, and he was told that if ever you travel by water, the ship will sink and you will drown. So he never traveled to England because he'd had his horoscope cast. Well, after Luther dies and Lutheranism splits, a man called Aurifaber decides to edit Luther's sayings into the Table Talk. Aurifaber is a Gnesio Lutheran. I think he only took one class with Luther at Wittenberg. But Aurifaber sees himself as one of the carrying the mantle for the true Luther. So he sticks a section into the Table Talk where Luther's rubbishing astrology, which we read now and think, well, this is weird, but at the time would have been seen as a direct attack on Philip Melanchthon. It's very, very interesting. Well, it is if you're a sort of nerdy church historian like me. It may be of no interest whatsoever to you guys. But anyway, to get back to to Heidelberg. The elector decides he wants to broker an ecumenical agreement between the Reformed and the Philippists to put together a sort of moderate Lutheran Reformed alliance in Heidelberg. And the way he does that is he commissions a man called Zacharias Ursinus to put together a catechism. And that catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism. And the ecumenical nature in the 16th century context, not in the modern sense of the word, that ecumenical nature, i.e. it's got to hold together Philippists and moderate Reformed, explains why, for example, there's no section in the catechism on predestination. Because that would have been a point of tension between, if you like, the kind of semi, to be really rude about them, the sort of semi-Pelagian Philippists, and the more straight down the line Reformed Orthodox like Zacharias Ursinus. So there are certain absences from the Heidelberg Catechism, which give it, in a 16th century context, a much more ecumenical tone. But Frederick, in his introduction, says he has three specific intentions for the Heidelberg Catechism. He says this. He's having the Heidelberg Catechism published in order, listen, not only that the youth in churches and schools may be piously instructed in such Christian doctrine and be thoroughly trained therein, but also that the pastors and schoolmasters themselves may be provided with a fixed form and model by which to regulate the instruction of youth, and not at their option adopt daily changes or introduce erroneous doctrine. So it's a catechetical tool for children, it's a preaching guide, and it's a form of confessional unity. Three very important functions for the catechism. The last one is very important. We can often have a very, very romantic view of the Reformation. I don't say to students, what do you think happened when the Bible starts being read in the vernacular and people change the liturgy to the vernacular in the 16th century? And students usually respond by saying, well, everybody would have been great. Finally got access to the Word of God. And followed up by saying, have you ever been in a church where somebody tried to change a Bible translation into one that's perhaps more easily understandable by people today? And they get the point. People don't like change. And I think that in the 16th century, that was just the same. Liturgical changes, theological changes, were terrifying to people, and they would not have liked them. So we shouldn't be romantic about it on that level. The other level at which we shouldn't be romantic about the Reformation is this. I think it's a little about Eastern Europe after the wall falls down. Who was still running local government after the wall came down? Well, one assumes it was the same people who ran it before the wall came down, simply on the grounds that you can't have a complete changeover of top, middle, and lower-ranking civil servants without total chaos. In the 16th century, when the Reformation swept Europe, quite often the ministers in the pulpits changed their allegiance just on the basis of who was in control and who was in charge. Many of them were not well-educated theologically. We know in the English Reformation, most ministers could barely read. Form of confessional unity and a form of pedagogical guidance was absolutely crucial for the success of the Reformation. The Reformation did not succeed so much because there were good men in the pulpit. They had the usual garbage in the pulpit. The Reformation was successful because those men had good guidelines to follow. And that, I think, is a good anti-Donatist, Augustinian view of the Reformation. So the catechism then, that's the background, that explains some of the absences from it. Structure. Very early on in the catechism's history, it's given a threefold structure. We often refer to it as guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's a bit of a misnomer because the first section doesn't really deal so much with guilt as misery. But unfortunately, misery begins with an M. And misery, grace, and gratitude doesn't sound quite as, doesn't trip off the tongue quite as lightly as guilt, grace, and gratitude. Three sections. Now, those sections are important. For instance, when we come to talk about the church in a few minutes' time, the overall macro structure of the catechism is important for getting a good grasp on a Reformation understanding of the church. It's not just the questions that are important, it's the way they're bracketed and seen to structurally relate to each other. The questions are also divided among 52 Lord's Days. It's to facilitate the annual preaching of all of the major heads of Christian doctrine. And I'm going to suggest at this point that one of the reasons you should take the Heidelberg Catechism seriously is this, because that principle is a good one. People, yeah, we lament today, oh, people are in the churches and they just don't know their Bibles and they're confused and they can't tell the difference between what the Bible says and what other stuff says and they're not very well taught, etc., etc. Just the same in the 16th century, but with less resources to counteract it in those days. So we shouldn't sit and whinge and gaze at our navels and moan about it. We should thank the Lord that we have so many resources for counteracting it and just get on and do the job. Great thing, one of the few things I admire about America is, but it's the great can-doism of it all. You know, in Britain, you know, if your house was swept away in a hurricane, you're just tearing your hair out. Here, you interview these people, people get interviewed on the television, the house has just been swept away in a hurricane, and it's this kind of, well, we built it before, I guess we just gonna have to go off and build it again. That's the kind of attitude to apply to this sort of stuff. Okay, people are ignorant, so what? We've got resources, go out and deal with it. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, offers at least a principle. Even if you don't want to use the catechism, the principle of preaching through the principal heads of Christian doctrine on an annual basis is a very good one. I don't think that you can give people the theological input they need by expository preaching systematically through books of the Bible. Now, that should not be neglected. And the great thing about the Dutch tradition was two services on a Sunday, one to do the expository thing, one to do the heads of doctrine thing. These days, when you've just got one service, that's a problem. But I do think the principle of preaching through the principal heads of doctrine on an annual basis is even more important today, perhaps, than it was in the 16th century. There's a lot of ignorance out there. One of the things I wrestle with at Westminster as dean when I look at the curriculum is not only now do we have students coming in who are relatively ignorant of the English Bible, but they're also pretty ignorant of basic catechetical categories of Christian doctrine as well. So Westminster's had an English Bible exam for many, many years in order to weed out and find those who are the weak links in order to get them supplementary training. Seems to me we probably need to move towards doing something similar on basic catechetical doctrine in order to compensate for that. There is great weakness out there. And I think one of the ways to address it is systematic preaching through heads of doctrine over a year. The other thing, of course, is the highly mobile nature of sort of Western society means quite often people are only in churches for maybe 12 to 18 months, and then they move on because the job requires them to move on. If you're preaching through all the heads of doctrine in 12 months, they got the whole counsel of God from you in that 12 months. Now, some of you will say, well, if I said in my session, I'm going to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, they're going to lynch me. They're going to say, no, you've got to preach through the Bible. Well, my advice is, just do it, but don't tell them you're doing it. Just preach through the heads of doctrine. Use the catechism as a guideline. And as and when people say, well, that was a really good sermon, Pastor, you can say, well, yeah, and it's summarized. I can give you a little summary of it. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, 28. Look at those questions. It summarizes what I've said. So the first thing to learn from the catechism at this point is, I think this idea of systematic doctrinal preaching, crucially important for giving people the big picture, the big doctrinal picture, more important now perhaps than for many generations. And the second thing is the Nike word, just do it. Don't tell anyone you're doing it. Just go away and do it. Subvert them. Well, yeah, I do church history, and I can tell you that bit of subversion will be one of the less reprehensible things that the Orthodox have done in order to get the right result. I was described on a blog last week as maliciously evil, politically maneuvering extreme fundamentalist. I accept the maliciously evil. I accept the politically maneuvering. But I reject the idea that I'm some kind of extreme fundamentalist. That was offensive. That was offensive to me. So, second thing to note about the Catechism is, early on in the Catechism's history, proof texts were added. And I want to just say something about proof texts here. Partly because it allows me to have a go at Jack Chick again, partly because I think it's a useful thing to grasp. One of the great criticisms, of course, of confessions and catechisms is that in some people's minds, they're set up in opposition to exegesis of the Bible. That the confessions and the catechisms take on a life a little bit like Roman Catholic tradition that stands in independence of scriptural exegesis. And certainly, I think for some Protestants, that can be the case. We're not invulnerable to that criticism. But it is important to realize that, at least in their inception, these documents were exegetical. They were summaries and syntheses and applications to specific polemical and pastoral contexts of exegesis. Now, one of the things that seems to belie that, of course, is the introduction of proof texts. You've got them in the Heidelberg Catechism. You've got them in the Westminster Standards. And the accusation is frequently made, but this is proof texting. It's not exegesis. And the point of reference would be something like a Chick tract. You look at one of the problems with Chick tracts against Catholicism. Incidentally, I read his tract on Islam recently, and he has Muhammad marrying a Roman Catholic lady. So even Islam is a Roman Catholic conspiracy. It's absolutely fascinating. But Chick tracts, you give a Roman Catholic friend a Chick tract, and there's going to be something naive said. Well, Roman Catholicism says this, and it gives you a single line, presumably from a very complex document. A single line is abstracted from context, but the Bible says this. And a single line of the Bible is abstracted from context and slapped down on the page. As if your Roman Catholic friends haven't read the Bible. If they're thoughtful Roman Catholics, of course they'll have read the Bible. And they'll be aware of that proof text existence. And they'll have 101 answers as to why it doesn't mean what Mr. Chick says it means. That's proof texting. Ripping something out of context and slapping it down on the page. That is not what was done in the 16th and 17th centuries. If you think that the 16th and 17th century reformers were only interested in some sort of docetic Bible, which dropped down from heaven, or was dictated like the Book of Mormon, or the Quran, and all they did was they needed to rip verses out of context in order to prove their point, then you have a huge historiographical problem on your hands. And the huge historiographical problem is this: where does liberalism and higher criticism come from? If all that's going on in Protestantism in the 17th century is proof texting, in the 16th century proof texting, you cannot explain the rise of higher criticism. Higher criticism can only arise in a context where there is serious concern for the original texts in the original languages. You cannot explain the history of theology over the last 400 years if you think the reformers and their immediate successors were merely proof texters with no interest in really wrestling with the text of Scripture. That's a huge problem. The second problem you have is simply no evidence for your claim. It's always a problem, or should always be a problem. When the 16th century reformers and 17th century reformers did their theology, the one thing they did not want to be accused of was innovation. It's the very antithesis of today. Nobody makes their career in academia today, and I include myself in this. I don't make my name in academia by writing that everybody who's written on John Owen has got it all right in the past. I make my career by proving they got much of it, if not all of it, wrong. I need to be known as an innovator for my own career prospects. That is not the way it was in the 16th, 17th centuries. You did not want to be known as a theological innovator. The only theological innovator in Geneva in the 16th century was burned at the stake precisely because of his theological innovation. That was not a joke. I'm glad that a number of you with very sick senses of humor out there, obviously. I thought that would be a somber and chilling moment when I said that. But the proof text, you're a 16th century pastor, and you have the Heidelberg Catechism, hot off the press. And you think, right, I'm going to start preaching through this thing. Lord's Day 1, what is it? Question 1, it's all about comfort and assurance. And there are these proof texts at the bottom. What do I do with those proof texts? Well, what do you do with them is this. You pull off your shelves the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 most important linguistic and exegetical commentaries on that passage in the history of the church, and you read what those people have to say about it. Those proof texts in the 16th and 17th century, I think, function more as traditional exegetical marker places than as chick track proof texts. They are a way of hooking you in to the theological exegesis of the church through the ages. And that's very, very important to grasp, because that means that you cannot oppose the standards or the three forms of unity to Scripture. That is not to say the exegesis is always correct. But it is to say that if the standards are wrong, it's because there is a tradition of incorrect exegesis, not that they whipped a text out of context and tried to force it into some sort of Procustian bed that has first of all been established by logically rigid systematic theologians. So the proof texts, very, very important for giving an insight into how the catechisms, the confessions, relate to the history of exegesis. And incidentally, I think, give us a good insight into the nature of the Protestant Scripture alone principle. That it was never an excuse for not engaging with the Christian tradition. It was never an excuse for doing that. And even the most fundamentalist pastor out there doesn't believe that really, or certainly doesn't act in accordance with his beliefs if he does. I gave a lecture on John Owen a couple of years ago, on John Owen as learned theologian at a seminary in the UK, and at the end of it, a student put up his hand and he said, he quoted a bit from 1 Timothy, and he said, it really is that simple, isn't it? And he was trying to put one over on me. He was trying to make the point, oh yeah, you've given us all this stuff about Owen needing to be educated, etc., 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 but really, it's just a question of reading the Bible and believing it. And I suppose there's a sense in which that's true. My response to him was, I'm very interested that you read from an English translation of the Bible. Point made. Point made. That guy was so proud of the fact that he couldn't read the Bible in the original languages, utterly dependent upon traditions of linguistic study, translation theory, theology, utterly dependent on it. And his very ignorance meant that he had no way of getting out of that cage, not even hypothetically. So, the importance of the tradition then comes through from the catechism. Next point, assurance. I said I would return to this, and I really just two more points I want to make about it, one about assurance and one about the church. I've said assurance is very important to Protestantism. It represents a distinct break with medieval Catholic teaching. It was most surely a huge pastoral problem in the 16th century. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but of course the 16th, 17th century, these are eras of huge social turmoil. The rise of cities, the breakdown of family life. I often use in this context my wife and myself as an example. I was born in a city. We moved to the countryside when I was 8, but I was born in a city. I just about know who my cousins are. That's about it. My wife was born on a remote island. Well, she would regard it as the center of the universe, but to me it's a remote island off the far west coast of Scotland, the Isle of Lewis. I love Lewis, but I hate going there because when we go there, we have to spend the entire time visiting relatives. She has, it's a population of 25,000, and I think 24,500 of them are cousins of hers, and the other 500 are what they call white settlers, English people who've moved to the island to get away from it all. But it's a good example of the difference between, dare one say it, the new man and the old man, economically. In the 16th century, cities are growing. Old family networks are breaking down. People move from the countryside to the city. They no longer have the networks of social support they used to have. They no longer pursue the trade that their father pursued. They've no longer met the girl they're going to marry by the time they're 5. When things go wrong in their lives, they don't have an extended family to call on to help them out. It's a very, very disturbing time for people in the 16th and 17th century. Of course, I always say, and then somebody comes along, and the one place where there is some sort of stability and security, the church, they turn it upside down by reading the Bible in a language you can understand and changing the liturgy. You can't even get the kind of aesthetic comfort you'd have expected in the church because of the Reformation. All of this leads me to believe assurance must have been a huge problem. Ordinary people were too busy working to survive to write navel-gazing diaries about how they felt. So it's all speculation. But I'm pretty sure there must have been a lot of lack of assurance in the 16th century. It is a very, very significant thing for those in the 16th century. Now, you might turn around to me at this point and say, well, and that makes the Heidelberg Catechism useless for today. And it makes the Heidelberg Catechism useless today because whatever else people suffer from today, it isn't lack of assurance. It isn't lack of assurance. When I first arrived in America, I have a number of Sunday school talks that I would give, and one of them was on Lutheran assurance. And at the end of one Sunday school, somebody put their hand up and said, why are you telling us this stuff? And suddenly I realized, yeah, it's a difference. If you're in the Western Isles of Scotland, where my wife was brought up, assurance is a huge problem. There's been historically a huge problem for the church, and talks like this are very important. But in America, everybody thinks they're good enough for God. There is no problem with assurance. So why is the Heidelberg Catechism important when its very first point is to say, be assured that God loves you and cares for you? It's important for this reason: the basis of assurance in the Reformation. The basis of assurance in modern America is this: well, I'm good enough for God. Or maybe God, if he exists, is so loving that he couldn't possibly not love somebody like me. Maybe it's, well, if God exists, I'm sure I'm quite capable of working my way into God's good books. The problem is no sense of sin. And that's where the Heidelberg Catechism is good. Yes, it's focusing on assurance. But it moves straight from those opening two questions on assurance into discussion of human misery. Human misery. And the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism's assurance is built on a high Christology. And that high Christology is rooted in a deep understanding of sin. This is the significant thing about Luther's intellectual development in the second decade of the 16th century. Luther's intellectual development, and again, this is often neglected by Protestants because we're kind of uncomfortable with his doctrine of baptism. Luther's Reformation breakthrough on justification is intimately related to his changing view of baptism. Why is that? Because Luther changes his view of baptism because he changes his view of sin. Luther's been taught by his medieval masters that sin is a wound or a piece of uncleanness. And what needs to happen is you need to be washed. Or you need to be healed. Luther becomes convinced that sin is not something like that. Sin is the status of death. And if sin is a status, justification becomes a status. You can see how the whole thing fits together beautifully. There are those who say Luther's not a systematic theologian. In terms of discipline, he isn't a systematic theologian. But he's often a remarkably consistent theologian. There's a difference between writing systematics and doing consistent theology. I hope we're all consistent theologians, even if we're not all systematic theologians. The great thing about Reformation understanding of assurance is it is built directly upon a high view of the devastation that sin has wrought in this world. And that is where the Heidelberg Catechism comes into its own. The law, questions 3, 4, and 5, the law is shown as giving knowledge of our misery, summarized, and it is demonstrated that nobody can fulfill the law perfectly. It echoes the thoughts of Martin Luther in his synopsis of Galatians. Therefore, when I see that man is a sufficiently contrite, oppressed by the law, terrified by sin, and thirsting for comfort, then it is time for me to take the law and active righteousness from his sight and to set forth before him through the gospel the passive righteousness which excludes Moses and the law and shows the promise of Christ who came for the afflicted and for sinners. Here a man is raised up again and gains hope. The misery of human existence that's laid out in the Catechism, and that if you preach through those heads of doctrine, it's the misery that lays the ground for the high Christology and the assurance that follows. That's where the Catechism is very important, I think, in demonstrating what is and is not true Christian assurance in an age that is mesmerized by sentimentality and triviality. And just as an aside, I reject the idea that people today have no concept of sin. I don't know how many of you know what's going on at Westminster, but I think in the last week there must have been 50 websites from some of the most liberal voices in the Westminster constituency that have accused me of sin. They have an acute sense when I sin. They may not see their own sin, but they're very aware of it when I do it. I could go down on the streets of Philadelphia and shout some offensive words at the top of my voice in certain parts of Philadelphia, and I'd be lucky to get out alive. I won't repeat those words here because they're too offensive, but I'm sure you can guess what they are. I could go to some of the most postmodern places, if you like, in Philadelphia. People there have an acute sense of sin. The difference today is not that people have lost their sense of sin, it's that they disagree on what specific sins look like. But the concept is deeply rooted in the structure of human nature. Romans 1 tells us that. We should not be surprised. So I am more sanguine than some about the possibility of preaching sin. You just need to know which specifics to latch onto and how to use them. But the concept of sin is still there. In some circles today, some of the most postmodern circles, it's surprising how little one has to do in order to be accused of evil and sin. And these are the people who are supposed to have abandoned moral discourse and concepts entirely. So, Heidelberg Catechism then is very useful because as you work through it, it becomes very clear what Christian assurance is. And it is rooted in a high Christology. And when I opened in prayer, I very consciously took our minds to the book of Hebrews and talked about our eyes being drawn away from ourselves and towards Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation. Because that is the point the Heidelberg Catechism makes about assurance. Just as I'm working through my notes here, I notice I make a point that the Heidelberg Catechism makes no mention of the covenant of works. I don't think that is of much more than chronological significance myself. The concept is coined later in the 16th century. I do not see the Heidelberg Catechism as standing at odds with, if you like, what the intention of the covenant of works is. The other thing I would just draw to your attention, I hope you go away and read the Heidelberg Catechism for yourself, is how much personal first-person language is used. When you learn the catechism, you are very specifically learning about yourself in a way that is not true directly in the Westminster catechisms. Yes, you are, of course, but you've got to kind of connect the dots at Westminster. The Heidelberg Catechism, I, me, that's the language that is used. Final thing I want to draw your attention to, we'll spend a little bit of time on this. So the catechism is divided into three sections: misery, grace, and gratitude. And I was interested last night when I think it was Ligon talking, and he referred to ordinary means of grace, and he said, sacraments, preaching the word, and prayer. Heidelberg Catechism would not include prayer as a means of grace, interestingly enough. This is where the structure of the catechism is important. The section on grace deals a lot with Christology, and it deals with the church. And I think that's an important point to grasp, the structural position of the church. By placing the church under the section of grace, what the catechist does is he makes the point that church is an action of God. I love Helmut Thielicke's little phrase that I quote so often in classes at Westminster. Thielicke, who was not, probably would not have been invited to speak at the Twin Lakes Fellowship, I guess, though I'm sure he would have been fun to listen to. But Thielicke has a wonderful statement in his book, A Little Exercise for Young Theologians, where he says, God is never the object of theology. He is always the subject. I think that's important. I think there's a sense in which we need to say, when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism teaching on the church, we say, God is never the object of the church. He's always the subject of the church. The church is something that God does. I've drawn attention to this on previous occasions. I said, I'm interested in the language that's so often used these days about doing church. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be charitable and appropriate here. I think that phrase can often be used in a very appropriate way. And what people are talking about when they talk about doing church, these are important things that we need to discuss and issues that need to be thought about. Of course, there's a sense in which we do church. We are the ones who sing, a minister preaches. We buy the buildings, etc., etc. We design the buildings. All of these things are a sense in which we do church. But primarily, church is something that God does. He has the initiative. The language of conversation, I think, is unfortunate. Conversation tends to imply a discussion among equals. It need not do that, but it can do that. It can be a bit ambiguous and misleading. And I think in theology, it's always important to, when you use certain words, to imagine what they're going to look like out of context in 30 years' time. I know there's much debate about John Murray on the covenant of works. I don't think, my personal view is, I don't think John Murray does anything massively significant with the covenant of works other than change the terminology. And some people have grabbed hold of that and done problematic things with it since. Not everybody who follows Murray has done that, but some people have done problematic things. It would just have been a whole lot better if he'd understood what the term really got at, that it wasn't vulnerable to the criticisms he made and had continued to use it. So conversation can be problematic. Dialogue, I think, is much more appropriate for thinking about what goes on in church. God speaks, and because he has first spoken, we speak back to him. I think by locating the doctrine of the church under the section of grace in the catechism, an important note is struck regarding how the Reformed understood preaching, or how the Reformers understood preaching. Ligon said earlier on, you know, sometimes it can become just, maybe you were quoting Packer at this point, you said sometimes it can become transmission of information. That would be anathema to the Reformers. Transmission of information is never less than that, but that isn't what it's about. Preaching is a creative act. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther does not drop penance as a sacrament until the late 1520s. It's very late that Luther abandons penance as a sacrament. Why is that? Because he sees penance really as another form of preaching the word. And it's something active and creative. See Sebastian Heck there. Sebastian comes and insults me. And I say to him, Sebastian, because I've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. And I call on you to turn to Christ. I haven't just conveyed information to him there. I have brought him, I've confronted him with Christ. Something creative and constructive has taken place. Not because of my words, but because of the power that God has promised to attach to those words of his gospel. And I think this should be an immense encouragement to you. Those of you who are going off to plant churches, you're planting churches, but actually it's God who's acting there. As you preach the word, it is God in action. And that is what will establish the church, that you are, if you like, the tube through which God's grace is going to be funneled, if I could put it that way. I hope that doesn't sound too federal vision-y. I've kind of lost track of all the analogies they use. But you are just the instrument of God's action in confronting people with the grace of God. And I think the whole idea of preaching as the nearest thing that you can find to preaching in the church are the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the model. It's not the teacher in the classroom, it's the prophet in the Old Testament who brings the word of God to bear. And indeed, the Second Helvetic Confession, in a hyperbolic statement, it's a hyperbolic statement, but you can see why they'd say it in order to make the point. It's a bit of an overreaction, if you like, but they're making a point. It says, we believe that when the word of God is truly preached by somebody appropriate or properly called, it is the very word of God itself. And the Latin is very emphatic. It isn't just, we believe it is the word of God. It is, we believe it is the very word of God itself. So the location of the church in the Heidelberg Catechism is very, very important because it underlines the fact that the church is the result of God's action. And when we do church, it is only as a response to the fact, if you like, if it sounds rather crude to put it this way, it is only in response to the fact that God has first done church for us. And I think To be honest, I think doing church would be a phrase that, while it's not heretical, we could probably find more helpful ways of expressing the good that that term tries to capture. Finally then, prayer. And prayer, and this is where the catechist would reject the idea of prayer as a means of grace. It's not a means of grace because prayer is something we do. Prayer is the response of Christians to the prior action of God. The Heidelberg Catechism places prayer in the section on gratitude. It is a response to God's grace. Why do Christians need to pray? Heidelberg Catechism 116. Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking him for them. And for the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Prayer is, of course, the great template of prayer, the believer's prayer. So then, the Heidelberg Catechism, a beautiful document. It emphasizes the importance of assurance, which is the great Protestant distinctive. You would say to me, what is the central doctrine of Protestantism, the great contribution of Protestantism? Assurance of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism is structured around that. But it doesn't opt for cheap sentimentality. It roots that in a very realistic and biblical understanding of the misery of human nature and the high work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also reminds us that the church is not a response to God's grace. The church is God's grace in action. And in the church, we respond to God's grace in prayer and praise. And as I draw to the end of this talk, I'm reminded of Luther's comments, the introduction to his larger catechism. Luther says, "The problem today is too many pastors and too many theologians think they have moved beyond the catechism." I had the great privilege of studying at the University of Cambridge, and I remember one of the philosophy professors there made a fascinating comment about Wittgenstein, the philosopher, and this professor had the great privilege of studying under Wittgenstein. And he chuckled one day and said, "You know, the thing you can always be certain about is if somebody says they've understood Wittgenstein, they've never really understood him at all." I thought that was a fascinating comment. Luther says exactly the same. Different words, but virtually the same about the catechism. If you have a pastor or you have a theological teacher at your church who thinks he's mastered the catechism and moved beyond it, you need to fire him. You need to fire him. He is theologically incompetent and unworthy to fill a pulpit. Let me just finish then by quoting once again Heidelberg Catechism, the first and the last questions. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And it ends, question 129, what does that little word amen express? Answer, amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Brothers, if your congregation have grasped the first and the last question of the Heidelberg Catechism, you have fulfilled much of your responsibility as shepherds of God's sheep to communicate a sound form of words. Amen.
Some of the brothers here do not have one. We run out. So if you've got an extra Missy Ree. Carl?
Calvin 500 put one of these at every place. If you need more information, they're in the back room. We would encourage you to look at this. This will only come along once in your life, the Calvin 500. This is big. And so we would encourage you. This is even more rare than Haley's comment. So encourage you to look hard at this. Our dear brother, Dr. David Hall, is the executive director. If you look at the conference speakers, this is the who's who of Christendom. It's an amazing lineup. Will be a great trip, great time of fellowship. I think every Reformed seminary is tagged onto this. This is going to be something special. And so look at this. There's more information in the back room. Also, if you left some pills on a tray during breakfast, they are right here. And you probably need to get those. We don't have emergency medical care out here. And so your pills are right here. Thank you, and we will see you back in here at 11 o'clock. Jeremy had said, Sebastian, the name of my
Toby also play this by ear and see what the audience is like by this time. You know how it begins to thin out. And I don't